Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Dave Yenna. We're talking about the story of the prodigal son because a good friend of mine, Jerry McLaughlin, is producing a movie on the story called A Long Way Off. And he asked me a question before the end of the break, which I provided a partial answer for, but I'm going to attempt to provide a more comprehensive answer now that we have a bit more time. He asked first who the youngest son represented in the story of the prodigal son who squanders his inheritance from his father, wallows in the schemes of men before finally deciding that, you know, what his father was actually offering was far better than what man was offering, and he decides to return home. He is, he represents Yehudim and Yisrael. He represents also us Goyim. Any individual who individually decides to walk away from the things of men and to walk to God along the path that he has provided. The question then becomes, who is the eldest son? And that one, Jerry, is difficult, and I think it's made more difficult, perhaps on purpose, by Pauline influence on Luke. But if we are just to deal with the words as we have them in Greek, here's my best attempt. That the son that is described here as having a tizzy fit, that the wayward son, his younger brother, is being welcomed back, is having a tizzy fit because religious Jews think that they are somehow obeying their God's instructions, and even though God does not even ask us to obey anything, there's not even a Hebrew word for obey, but they've got themselves twisted into thinking that they've been with him all of this time, and now it's unfair that God would bring this other boy back, the younger son back, that has squandered the inheritance that the eldest son has clung to. And that makes perfect sense until such time as the father says, child, you were and will be with me. Now, at issue here is we really have to dig into the Greek, which is always a concern because the statement wasn't made in Greek. But if I may, it is true that the youngest son representing children of the covenant, representing the descendants of Abraham, Yishak, and Jacob, was with Yahweh through the covenant. And that it is also true that they will be with, in the future, Yahweh. Presently, they're not. Presently, they are disassociated from the covenant by their own choice. And so, if you were to take pantote, which is speaks of past, present, and future, and isolate the past and future aspects of it, then you have a time when they were with Yahweh and a time when they will be with Yahweh, although God now is celebrating the actual return of the youngest son. He will celebrate the return of the eldest son when he returns on Yom Kippurim. So that's the best that I can do with who the eldest son represents. Traditional religious approaches to God that have presently distanced that individual from God and caused them to be confused over, even angry over, God's willingness to accept wayward children back based upon his actual guidance in the Torah.
Well, in our film, thank you for that answer, by the way. In our film, the older son actually, and let me just back up a minute here. There are a lot of blank areas. You're not only starting off with a non-eyewitness, Luke, who wrote the story recorded what he was
heard by hearsay, right?
And not only it did it in Greek, and then not only had it translated later into English, etc. But nonetheless, there are also gaps. Not that, like, that's hard enough. There's also gaps in there. Like, while the prodigal son was away, he got involved with harlotry and drunkenness and stuff. That's but doesn't spell out exactly what the girl's name was. In our movie, the harlot type is more of a high-end harlot that's not physically selling by the director. Her name's Laura. She's played by Joanna Jowett. But she basically is worse than a harlot in that she wouldn't give her body up for $300. I mean, she's talking more like $300,000 or $3 million before that's like the opening Annie. So anyway, we have to fill in a lot of the gaps and connect a lot of the dots. And one of them in here that you may or may not agree with, Craig, is at one point, and I didn't even write this, it just kind of appeared, and I've got mixed feelings towards it, but it may be a little sovereignty in it. That just kind of took a mind of its own on the script. Again, there's 11 or 12, actually 14 drafts of the script, I think, leading up to the current one that we're using for the film. But anyway, in one of the scenes, there's a famine, and originally I wanted to portray the famine affecting the prodigal son in a negative way, leading him to be in the pig pen and stuff. Yes, he did go to pig pen and stuff, but in this, it also had they had the famine affecting the family farm. You know, originally I wanted Abraham farm to be exempt from the famine, and everybody else around had a problem. He used modern day Israeli drip irrigation, all that other stuff.
Right.
They wrote all that stuff out of the script. It got too long. You know, our budget was such for an hour and 40-minute movie, not a 3-hour movie. It got written out, but it ended up being the famine touched the land of Father Abraham in this as well. And then Seth comes up to the plate and says, "Dad, you could have my inheritance. You take it, the bale of the farm." The dad did not take it. You know, of course, this is speculative. It wasn't in the story. But he says, so he in his own strength, meaning well, you know, from what he learned in the law and everything else, says, "Dad, here, you take it. My little brother took off, probably squandered his inheritance. This is all you got. You need this." So he tried to rescue his dad, who represented God. So he was trying to do God a favor, so to speak, Yahweh a favor.
Mm-hmm.
But then later on it shows that he didn't need to rescue it. He didn't have to give it up, that Yahweh provided, and that despite the famine, it all worked out and the farm flourished. So there's a lot of areas that, you know, it's been a while since we talked, that have been added to the film that you don't know about. That being one of them.
Yeah, it's
so
pretty speculative.
Exactly, is not portrayed as a devil in this thing. He was trying in his own strength to do things right.
Yeah. One of the important parts of the story of the prodigal son is that we actually can fill in a lot of the gaps in the story simply by reading the story in the context that it was presented. Far too many people begin the story of the prodigal son with there once was an individual who had two sons, but that's not where it begins. The parable of the prodigal son actually begins before that, where God identifies the audience and tries to quantify the relationship between those who return to him and those who are lost. And that the relationship is always consistent with God. With that, the one that returns is one in a million. There are only thousands amongst billions that returned to him. And so the lost sheep is one amongst many who actually return. So let's just talk a little bit about this, and we'll bring Larry on, who is calling in from Florida, who wants to add to the conversation. So Luke, who was not an eyewitness and who unfortunately was way too influenced by Paul, reports, all kinds of manual laborers, renters, merchants, farmers, and tax collectors and sinners were coming to him and listening to him. So the context begins with the fact that God was not addressing religious or political leaders. He did not choose. He chose, in fact, overtly not to use political and religious organizations to promote his message. He was instead contrary to them and opposed to them. So, you know, when we recognize that when we met, we were both Christians who, as a result of being Christians, listened to Paul and to Christian pastors, we now listen to him. And the way you listen to him is you read his Torah. You read what he had to say, which was to explain and to affirm the Torah.
Amen.
Yeah. So now then you have the audience that he was speaking to. The Pharisees represented Orthodox Judaism, a religion of works and ritual performances. Today we would call them religious conservatives, a relic of the Babylonian exile. The scribes functioned as the enlightened left, if you will. They sought political office and influence. Men of letters, the scribes were served as journalists, as teachers, as philosophers, as lawyers, and as judges. And many scribes became enrolled in the Sanhedrin, which was the seat of political Israel. It was far more secular Judaism, if you will. And so here's what the account continues to say. It says, both the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. So who was it that was grumbling to the Father at the end of the story of the prodigal son? It was, the eldest son was grumbling to the father at the end of the story. And so now, by using grumbling here at the beginning of the story, God is telling us that eldest son, he represents the Pharisees and the scribes. Those who think, oh, you know, we've been here serving you all this time, and here you've welcomed this wayward child back. So the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, isn't that the conclusion of the prodigal son? So hasn't God defined the eldest son who is the grumbler, who is complaining that that the father has welcomed a sinner back into the home and celebrating his return? All you have to do is read the story in context, and we have the answer to our questions, do we not? So then the next thing that we read is that, so he told them this parable. And he says, what human being? And now, once again, this is not the beginning of what we could consider the prodigal son, but is in actuality part of that parable, because God is establishing the context from which to understand the story. So then he told them this parable. What human being from among you has 100 sheep who and has lost one, does not leave the 99 alone in the pasture and go after the one which would otherwise be destroyed, until he finds and attains that which was lost? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost and would have been destroyed. I tell you that this, in this same manner, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes his mind, his attitude, and his direction than over 99 of those who are in a right relationship who do not need to change their thinking, amend their attitude, or alter their direction. We'll return and consider what this means in a moment. I'm your host, Yetta. We're talking with Jerry McLaughlin, who has made a movie out of the old story of the prodigal son, one in keeping with Yah's covenant, one in keeping with the father of the covenant, Abraham, one in keeping with God's called out invitations, which are heralded in the story as the parties that are being thrown on behalf of the returning son, the very parties that enable the son to return. Before we bring Larry on, who wants to add to this conversation, keep in mind that the introduction to the parable of the prodigal son spoke of a singular lost sheep, of one, and that the sheep was described as being lost. It therefore cannot represent Christianity. This is one among 100. Is the ratio that is being described here. And so it does not represent the lost sheep that is coming home, does not represent a large popular movement or means of thinking. And the wayward sheep is not going in a new direction, part of a new covenant or a new religion, but is coming home to the Father, as the Father has always been. So I think that context is rather important, as is the use in this statement, not once but twice, of the Greek word metanoio, which speaks of changing one's mind, amending one's attitude, and altering one's thinking, which all speak to a mental exercise where we go about coming to know and understand what our Father in heaven is offering us. Hello, Larry. How are you today?
I'm fine. Good morning, Yada. Good morning, Jerry. How are you?
So far, so good, but we haven't finished with your question yet.
Well, I used to think like you and Yada do, but then I realized there was no money in it. So I went back. No.
Actually, that is a true statement. There is the rewards of that you inherit as a result of this conclusion are priceless, but there is no money in it. That is absolutely for sure.
Yep. I had a rather lengthy debate with two gentlemen on FB yesterday, which ties directly into this conversation. One fellow, he was the posting I had done had to do with the covenant and how there's no kneeling and bowing and groveling and scraping, and that Yah was interested in a straightforward type of a relationship, not interested in fear and shaking and scaring us and so forth, which is something we've been through before.
Mm-hmm.
And right away they went in with the copy edits, the religious copy edits. This is 2,000 years old. I said, no, it's not. You're using a Textus Receptus. It was written in 1515. The concept of fear and shaking. I said, you know, these are religious copy edits. Well, the guy went right into, I know him. Let me tell you, as a Christian, I was involved in many miracles. You can believe me. I said, so you're telling me that as a Christian, Yahweh was intimately involved in the minutiae of your life. Is that right? And he said, yeah. And, you know, I mean, I just laid it on him. One who turns his ear from the Torah, even his prayers shall be an abomination. And that's Masal or word picture, Proverbs 28:9.
Oh, of course. And Larry, what did Yosha tell us at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount was to affirm the role of the Torah in our lives and how nothing replaces the Torah's guidance for those who seek life. And at the conclusion of that, he says, you know, you guys who are calling me Lord, Lord, I don't know you. You know, you'll say that you performed all of these miracles in my name, and yet I'm telling you, I don't know you. Get away from me.
Yeah, and then that's another copy edit, because he says all that say Lord, Lord.
Right.
And yet they change that to
not all.
Not all that say Lord, Lord. And then
right.
It says, instead of saying the Torah, they say evildoers. So evildoers, if
right.
I'm running the local congregation or whatever, can become anything that I want it to mean. You know, you don't come to church on Wednesday night. You miss the Bible study, you know, or whatever.
Yeah, no.
Evildoer.
No, the Sermon on the Mount, the villain was those who encourage people to ignore the Torah. And God says the one who comes and encourages you to ignore the Torah and to disassociate you away from my Torah teaching, that one is the wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, that's the one that you ought not listen to. And in that context, speaking specifically of Paul and therefore Christianity, he says, yeah, you're going to claim that you've done great miracles in my name, and I'm telling you, I don't know you. Get away from me. There's only one path to God, and it comes through his covenant, and the covenant is presented in one place. That is in the Torah. And until you come to observe the Torah, you cannot know Yahweh or participate in his covenant relationship. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Back in a moment. Hello and welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. We have my good friend, Jerry McLaughlin, on the line with us as a guest today. Jerry, who is the president of Special Guests, which is the largest business of its kind, one that focuses on bringing spokespeople on a variety of issues together with radio and television talk programs, so that that together they can present that which is both entertaining and enlightening. Jerry is an outreach of that work, has recently gone about the task of writing a script and is now producing a movie called A Long Way Off that retells the story of the prodigal son, but in a more modern context, still keeping its traditions consistent with the one and only covenant, and with Abraham representing the father. As we begin the story of the prodigal son, again, there's one more statement, Jerry, that I'd like to share and get your thoughts on. It's Yosha speaking, and he said, in the same way, now he's been speaking about the one lost sheep among many that is being celebrated in its safe return. He says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the messengers of Elohim, of God, over one misguided person who changes his mind. And so, in that, are not you and I, and Larry here, who's also joined us today, aren't we all the prodigal son? Aren't we misguided individuals who ultimately changed their mind, changed their attitude, and returned home, embraced the Father and His covenant?
Absolutely.
So the answer to the question is, who is the prodigal son? You are. I am. Larry is.
The question is, what stage of his life are we in? A lot of prodigals go off into the world. Even in this film, we actually have him going off to college, which is something you and I discussed originally, but he actually, there's a line in there how he went off to learn how to be a modern-day scribe, so to speak, and that was the beginning of the demise of him polluting his mind with worldly schemes. So later on in life, he just wanted to take off completely. So what stage are we as prodigals? Are we at the stage where we're partying, or hanging out with harlots and getting drunk blatantly, or are we doing it subtly with schemes of the world? Or are we on our way back to the Father, or are we actually back already to the Father and then trying to share the message with others?
Well, I think it's a process. We all were engaged in the world. We all left our father's families, and we engaged in the world. We found so many aspects of the world to be wanting, particularly its religious and political schemes. I was once wallowing in the slime of pigs. So I know that experience. And I don't think any one of us, I can certainly speak for myself, would like every aspect of their life apart from Yahweh examined as the life of this prodigal son was examined. The process of returning to God I also see as a process. It's just like there are seven invitations that call us out of this world and invite us to meet with God. It is a process. It's a path that we follow. And when we turn our back on the world and religion and politics and walk to God, that is an eternal process. So I see us as in the process of returning, that it's a journey, and it's the most wonderful journey in the world. And somewhere along that journey, when we embrace the Father, we actually become witnesses on His behalf. So it is an ongoing story, and if the ongoing benefits of having walked away from man's corruptions to return to God's home.
Well, in our story, by the way, if anybody wants to look on the webpage, I haven't given the page yet. It's alongwayoffthemovie.com. That's A, just the letter A, Longway, off the movie.com. No spaces or hyphens or dots or anything. Or if you just go to one of the search engines, all you have to do is put in A Long Way Off Movie with spaces in between, just how you'd write a regular sentence, and it pops up right away. The first five or six listings are all ours. But there are different benchmarks along the way in this film. When the prodigal son takes off, we call him Jacob, and that's or Jacob, and then he immediately changes his name to Jake when he's in the world, the big city. He doesn't want to have his official name. He wants to be an Americanized name, so to speak, Jake. So he takes off on really, he abandons his father and his heavenly father during Passover. I mean, it starts off at Passover. Of all times, instead of to draw near to your father, he leaves. Now, I don't know. The Bible was silent. Scripture, rather, was silent on this. It's the exact day of the week or whatever. But he did take off in our film around Passover time. And then there's another benchmark right in the middle while he should be getting empowered and renewed at Pentecost, which is actually 7-7. But, I mean, most people have change the name to Pentecost, which comes near the same time, but that's another story. At that time, they show a quick flashback to his dad, who at that point is celebrating that, or observing that that feast time. And then at the end, around the time that you're supposed to really be having fun, make your own tent, your own shelter at home, like he was he presumably grew up with in here, that's when he's eating with the pigs and stuff. But it wasn't too late. He ended up taking off and coming back. And there's one scene at the end that I've been arguing back and forth with the producers, directors. I don't know if they're actually going to do it the way I'm suggesting it or not. It's like a tug of war. But it's where, as he's coming in there, as the father is running to him in unconditional love and forgiveness, I wanted to have it at least tease the audience that, in his own mind, from his own perspective, malnourished, eating the carob husks, which have no nutrient from the pigs, what was left over from there. I wanted him to look like he's not really quite sure. He's actually, I want him to be totally blown away by love when his father falls on his neck and hugs him. But I wanted to have some eerie music there intermixed with good music. When you see the father running, I want it to be blinded. You know, he can barely see. You know, he's malnourished and everything, wondering really what kind of reception he's going to have, because he's willing to start as an entry-level worker for no pay just to eat a decent square meal. I mean, he'll take anything.
He's still questioning when, on his way back, he doesn't know how his father's going to respond.
Oh, no, he doesn't know. He's going to kiss him or kill him.
Yeah,
I want
to
pray it where he thinks he's going to die.
Right.
Literally,
and that's important.
He may die at the hand of his father.
Right. You know, our Father has told us exactly how he is going to receive us. But if the prodigal son knew exactly what Yah had taught us in his Torah, he wouldn't have wandered away. And so he didn't know Yah's Torah teaching well, which is why he didn't know how Yah was going to receive him. And so I think you're right there. I think that he would return. While we're not told the date, we can fill in the times. I think he would return on the day of reconciliations, so that the great party that is celebrated, that's part of his return, is ultimately a celebration of Sukkah, which is where we camp out with God, where we live together with God, because he has returned home. And so Sukkah has to be the ultimate party, but the path to it, the means to it, is the day of reconciliations, and those two things are only separated by a matter of very few days.
Well, let me interject here. The filming starts on Sunday, this Sunday, November 25th, and it ends on December 15th. So it is not too late for me to tweak this thing between now and Sunday and add in some things. One of the things I'm struggling with is we took a Lord from every place in the movie, but we still have the name God that popped back up and put these places.
That's not a name. It's just an English title. It is a reasonable English translation of Elohim. You know, Elohim means mighty ones. El means mighty one. So it speaks of the Almighty. The most accurate translation of El and Elohim would be the Almighty. But in English conversation, we would call the Almighty God. Now, even with Elohim, Yahweh uses Elohim to describe not only his status, but also he uses Elohim to describe the false gods that permeate religion. So it's not like Elohim is a name, and it's not like Elohim is never associated with that which is false. It is. Just as the English word God has a pagan past, as do most of the words in the English language. And so, personally, I don't have a conniption fit over the use of God, so long as people know that God is not a name. God is simply a title.
Well, I think I'm going to ask the Almighty.
God only, God only has one name. So if you want a translation of Elohim, it would be the Almighty. And if you want, to use God's one and only name, which I would strongly encourage doing, God has only one name. It is Yahweh, and we need to know His name to understand this story. This story is all about God's name. In fact, since I have a chance to influence you here just a bit, Jerry, let's just look at God's name for a moment. The first letter in God's name describes this scene in the story that you're talking about. This is the, in fact, I know personally about your family and how the father falling upon the son's throat, this literally embrace of the throat, the tracheos is so near and dear to you. But let me share with you the first letter in Yahweh's name. It is from what a letter we call a yod today. In yesteryear it was called a yad. Yad is the Hebrew word for hand. But the hand in ancient Hebrew was much more than the hand. It was the arm and the hand. It was drawn in the first alphabet that the Torah was scribed in as the upper arm reaching down, the forearm reaching out with an open hand. It is the arm of God reaching down and out to us to lift us up. It describes the very Father that is reaching out with an open hand to receive His Son. Two of the next three letters in Yahweh's name are Hes. The Hebrew word that was they were originally based upon means behold. Look up and see me. And the Hes were written as two people standing, looking up to God, their arms raised up to Him. So it depicts an individual running to God, reaching up to grasp His hand. And we will return to consider the remaining letter in Yahweh's name when we return to Shattering Myths in a moment. Final segment of Shattering Myths for today. We have Jerry McLaughlin on the line. Jerry is a good friend of mine for very many years and has just begun the process of producing a film. He has, for the last year, worked on creating the script to retell the story of the prodigal son set into more modern times, but still rooted in the covenant account as it's presented in the Torah. The film will be entitled A Long Way Off. If you Google A Long Way Off movie, the initial listings go directly to Jerry's sites to tell the story. Jerry, before the commercial interruption, we were talking about how Yahweh's name speaks specifically of the Father reaching out to His Son when His Son began the journey home, even though He was still at the time a long way off. And I was sharing with you how this is actually mirrored in Yahweh's name. You see, we have the Yod, if you will, now in Yahweh's name being an arm that is reaching down and out with an open hand to lift us up, to bring us home, to embrace us. And then it's two individuals both standing up, looking up, reaching up, stand on either side of a Hebrew the letter that was represented by a tent peg. The tent peg was symbolic of securing and enlarging a home. And so when each of us returns home by way of the covenant, we become secure in God's family, and God's family is enlarged. While we are not told expressly, it has been my conclusion that the two individuals that are standing up in the midst of Yah's name on either side of the security and the addition to God's family represented by the tent are Abraham and Sarah. They are the mother and father of the covenant, represented by our Heavenly Father and our spiritual mother. But it is the covenant that is presented in Yah's name, with his family being enlarged and made secure by the characters that comprise his name, by him being willing to reach down and out to us to lift us up, so that we could stand with him, walk with him, so that we could enjoy and answer these invitations to be with him. So hopefully, in the midst of all of this, in the story of the prodigal son, you see Yah's name emblazoned and written all over it. Jerry, as we close this segment, my understanding is that you will be available on Friday, and tomorrow we're going to have a recorded show so that Scott, our producer, can be with his family, and I, too, am going to have dinner with my family. But on Friday, Jerry will be back, and what we're going to do is devote all 2 hours of the program to going through each of the statements that is made in the story of the prodigal son from Yahusha, and try to understand them and to bring them in the context of our lives. And all of this in advance of you actually shooting the movie, correct, Jerry?
Yes, and tomorrow for Thanksgiving, we should think of it as the seventh feast, in a sense, a precursor to it, where we enjoy relationships with one another, just as at the end, where we symbolically make tents or shelters. It's representing kind of a millennial reign where we're really fellowshipping without sin and so embedded in the world. It's a wonderful time to understand relationships, and that's what our Father in Heaven is all about, relationships.
Yeah, you know, I don't celebrate Thanksgiving as a holiday, but I always cherish the opportunity to enjoy the role of father and husband with my sons and those who are important in my children's lives. And so the opportunity to share a meal together with family is something that mirrors the very nature of the covenant. So while it's not one of the seven invitations on God's calendar, and it's what we do on Thanksgiving in terms of celebrating family is not very distant from the whole purpose of Sukkah. You know, the day is wrong, but we are going to celebrate and break bread with our family and celebrate the very covenant that Yah has offered us. Jerry, Larry, thank you for being part of the program today. Look forward to having both of you back on Friday as we review the entire story of the prodigal son. You can read it by going to yadayah.com and going to the Metanoio Change Your Attitude chapter. Thank you. I'm Yada.
A little over a year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even though I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact.